If you turn to the book of Philemon, as I'm presently setting forth an exposition of this marvelous little book, in order to understand in a most vivid sort of way what horizontal forgiveness looks like and what it actually entails. And consequently, I am systematically making my way from the beginning to the end of this excellent little volume that we know as Philemon. So follow along with me as I commence our reading with Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner belonging to Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the brother, to Philemon. And Philemon means the affectionate one. So Paul addresses this letter to Philemon, the affectionate one, and then he describes him as our beloved and fellow worker. Philemon, verse 2, and Apphia, the sister, which in all probability was his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, which in all likelihood was their son, and to the church in your house, a house church, meeting in the home of Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus, there in the city of Colossae. Then we read verse 3. Grace to you and peace. And he's addressing all of those within the house church. The you is plural. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I'm giving thanks always to my God, making mention of you at the time of my prayers. Now, when we read through these, let me just remind us, every time we read the pronoun you, it always refers to Philemon. It's always singular. It's not singular in verse 3, it's plural. And we'll come in our text for this morning to another time when he uses a plural. But every time that I read from verse 4 on, unless I make note of it, it's always singular and it's always Philemon. So I'm reading. We're in Philemon verse 4. I'm giving thanks always to my God, making mention of you at the time of my prayers, because I'm hearing of your love and faith, which you, Philemon, are having towards the Lord Jesus and unto all the saints, that the fellowship or the sharing of your faith might become effective in knowledge of every good thing, that is, this text reads, in us unto Christ. For I have much joy and encouragement in your love, because the bowels of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Wherefore, although I'm having much boldness in Christ to command you to do the right thing, rather, on account of love, I'm exhorting such a one, being as Paul the elder, but now also, same phrase used in verse 1, prisoner belonging to Christ Jesus. I'm exhorting you, repeats the verb of verse 9, I'm exhorting you concerning my child, whom I have begotten in the bonds, and now for the first time, he uses his name. Onesimus. And Onesimus means useful, profitable, serviceable one. So now for the first time, we read the name of this man. Onesimus, Onesimus. And then with a play on his name, we read this in verse 11. Who formerly to you, think of the word, Akrestos. He was useless, unprofitable, unserviceable. But now, both to you and to me, you Christos. He's now useful. He's now serviceable. He's now profitable. So there's absolutely a play on his name. When you read this in verse 11. Who formerly to you, useless, but now both to you and to me, useful. Verse 12. Whom I've sent back to you, him, this is my bowels. And when you read this, it's the same word that's used in verse 7. And when you think of it, the Greeks thought of this in terms, the inward organs, in terms of emotions. So now you're thinking of the depths of his feelings. Bishop Lightfoot would just translate, my very heart. But you're thinking of incredible emotions. So I'm reading this here in verse 12. Whom I've sent back to him, that is my very heart. Whom, verse 13, I, and that I is emphatic, I was determining to keep back for myself in order that he might minister to me in behalf of you in the bonds of the gospel. But apart from your judgment, your mindset, your input, your approval, I wish to do nothing. Why? In order that your goodness might be not as according to necessity, but according to free will. We're in Philemon verse 15. For perhaps, on account of this, he was separated, quite literally, for an hour in order that you may receive, and he uses a very interesting verb there. It is a commercial technical term. And if you look up the verb, it'll say something like, to receive a sum in full and to give a receipt for it. Which is to say, Philemon owned him. He was Philemon's slave. So I simply read it here in verse 15. For perhaps on account of this, he was separated for an hour in order that you may receive him as your own property forever. Then verse 16. No longer as, now for the first time we understand he's a slave. No longer as a slave, but above a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Then we come to verse 17. Therefore, if you're having me as a partner, and he is, you, commandment, receive him as me. But if he has wronged you in anything or owes a debt, and he does, you, and this verb is very interesting, this is also a commercial technical term, how about to charge with a financial obligation, to charge to the account of someone. So I simply read it in verse 18. But if he's wronged you in anything or owes you, you, this is a commandment, you charge this to me. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I'll pay it back. I will pay it back. And the I is emphatic. I will pay it back. Now, as I stated last week, when you read this, this is a beautiful illustration concerning the doctrine of imputation. There's no way to read this and not send something of imputation. If you think of the word imputation, remember, it comes from a Latin term, which basically means to reckon or to charge to one's account. So if you're talking about imputation or the doctrine to impute something, it basically means to set to one's account, to charge or to credit something to someone. That's what it means in terms of imputation or to impute. And remember, imputation may be either real or judicial. Real imputation is, this is something that really belongs to you. Judicial imputation is, it doesn't belong to you. And there are three imputations in the Bible. Imputation number one, as you recall, Adam's sin imputed to the entire human race. That is a real imputation because it antecedently belongs to us. Imputation number two, our sin imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a judicial imputation. It's something that doesn't belong to him. And then the third imputation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to those who believe in him. That is also a judicial imputation because we don't have this righteousness. So when you talk about this third imputation, the imputation of Christ, we're talking about a righteousness that comes from God. It's called an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. This is a righteous status that God himself requires if we're ever to stand before him, which God himself achieves through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross, which God reveals in the gospel, which God bestows freely upon all of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Or I think of the words of one who put it like this, the righteousness from God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing upon them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. And apart from that, we're not going to heaven. So when I think of imputation, I recognize this is a beautiful illustration of it. Here's Onesimus. He's guilty. He's bankrupt. He cannot help himself. Paul, innocent of the charge, willing to take upon himself the debt of Onesimus and make it right. So you think of all of us, we're guilty. Think of Jesus Christ. He was willing to take all of our sin and the penalty of it and pay it in full, which he did when he died upon the cross. So when I read this, this is a beautiful illustration of the doctrine of imputation. Remember, imputation, think of that little word in the middle of it. Putting something to someone's account. Adam's sin, put to our account. Our sin, put to Jesus Christ's account when he died upon the cross. His righteousness, put to all of those who put their faith and trust in him. So I read this in verse 17. Therefore, if you're having me as a partner, and you are, you receive him as me. But if he has wronged you in anything or owes you, he does, you charge this to me. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will pay it back. Which is an amazing statement to read. And then he reminds Philemon of something. In the remainder of verse 19, that Philemon knew very well, and that was how God used Paul to bring about the salvation of Philemon. Now look at the way verse 19 ends. That I'm not saying to you that you are owing beside to me yourself. So not only did God use Paul in bringing about the salvation of Onesimus, as we read it in verse 10, he also used Paul to bring about the salvation of Philemon. Probably when Paul was there in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, when all of Asia heard the gospel, evidently, that is when all of this took place. Now that brings me this morning to verses 20 and 21, where he moves to the emotions of Philemon. And when I read verses 20, 21, 22, we could say it like this. In verse 20, as you read it, Paul sets forth a claim. In verse 21, he sets forth a confidence. In verse 22, he sets forth a command. And furthermore, in verse 22, he sets forth a confirmation. So when I'm reading verses 20 through 22, I'm thinking of his claim, the confidence that he expresses, the commandment that he makes to Philemon, and then a confirmation that he sets forth with reference to prayer. So notice with me, verse 20, the claim. Verse 20. Yes, brother. Now let me just pause. When I read that word translated yes, nigh in Greek. Certainly, indeed, it is true. So if I think of this word nigh, it is an affirmation. It is an agreement. It can be used for emphasis. Indeed, that's the way I'm going to take it. I think it is emphatic. Indeed, yes, brother. Now he addresses Philemon as brother. Second time he does it. He does it also, if you recall, in verse 7. Brother. So he addresses him in verse 7 as brother. He addresses him now as brother in verse 20. And he says all of these glowing things about Philemon. When I'm reading in verse 1, he's our beloved and fellow worker. When I read what he says in verse 5, he speaks of his faith towards the Lord Jesus and the love that he has towards the saints. In verse 7, he will say, because of Philemon's love, the bowels of the saints have been refreshed through you. He states in verse 17 that he was Paul's partner. So it says all of these glowing things about him. So now I come to verse 20, and he addresses Philemon. Indeed, yes, brother. And then he uses this word. It is the only time this verb is used in the New Testament. And the verb is anenemi. Anenemi. Only time it's used. And if you look up the verb, it'll say to have a benefit for, to have a profit for, to have a joy for. And you read it like this. Indeed, brother. May I, and the I is emphatic, may I have a benefit or a joy or a profit for you in the Lord. Now, when you read it, do you see what he's saying? May I get a profit from you in the Lord? So when you read it, wouldn't you say there's a play on the name of Onesimus? Onesimus means to be useful, to be serviceable, to be profitable. So not only do you have a play on his name in verse 11, you have a play on his name in verse 20. So when you come to this in verse 20, it's almost as though he wants to remind Philemon of his slave. And he uses this particular verb to help or to profit, reminding him of Onesimus. So when I read it here in verse 20, yes, indeed, brother, may I have a profit from you in the Lord? He obviously is thinking about Onesimus. Now, there's something else that I find very interesting about it. In Greek, there are four moods, four of them. And if I think about moods, I'm thinking about reality. And I'm thinking about what these moods are communicated in terms of reality. This is an optative mood. And what's interesting about an optative mood, there are only 67 in the entire New Testament where you read of an optative in terms of a verb. So if you think of an optative, you're thinking of the mood of strong contingency, the mood of possibility. I'm wishing, I'm desiring for this to happen. So you're moving from the indicative to the subjunctive to the optative to the imperative. But the optative is, I'm wishing, I'm desiring for all of this to take place. And again, if you think of the optative in terms of the Greek New Testament, there are only 67 times you read it in the entire New Testament. And this is one of them. So when I read the statement here, indeed, brother, May I, this is his strong desire. May I have benefit or profit. This is what he's desired from you in the Lord. And then he commands it. Refresh my bowels in Christ. Now, when you read that, refresh my bowels in Christ, he's obviously taking us back to verse 7 because he uses the same verb there. So if I go back to verse 7, he says, for I have much joy and consolation, encouragement in your love, because the bowels of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. The bowels of the saints have been refreshed. Now Paul commands him, refresh my bowels in Christ. So when you read what he says, he believes, if Philemon had done this for other saints, he wouldn't be slow to do it for him. You refresh my bowels in Christ. And if you think of this whole concept of refreshment, relaxation, preparation for labor or suffering, that is the word that is used. And he uses the word bowels, which we saw, you remember, in verse 7, which we saw, you remember, in verse 12, and now he mentions it again here in verse 20. And if you're talking about bowels, you're talking about his feelings, his very heart. So as I read it here, and he commands Philemon, you refresh my bowels in Christ. Now I want you to notice something else when you read this 20th verse. Do you see the phrase, in the Lord? And do you see the phrase, in Christ? Indeed, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in Christ. In the Lord, in Christ. So when you read this, you would say, Lord Christ must be the sphere in which Philemon may help and refresh Paul. Or you may say, Christ, Lord, is the source from which the help and refreshment come. He simply says, in the Lord, he says, in Christ. So I read this verse here. I think of the affections of Paul. You refresh my heart, my bowels, these deep feelings, he says, in Christ. So I read the statement here in verse 20, and I think of this claim. Then I come to verse 21. Now here's an expression of his confidence. Having been utterly convinced, because I'm persuaded in your obedience, I'm writing to you, knowing that you will do also above the things which I'm saying. Now that's an interesting statement. Now what does he mean? I'm writing this, I'm absolutely convinced that you're going to obey everything that I've set forth. In fact, I believe you're going to do far more than I've even said. Isn't that what he says? So is he hinting maybe at emancipation? When Onesimus comes, you can set him free. I mean, what is the inference? When I'm reading this, having been persuaded, because I'm persuaded you in your obedience, I'm writing to you knowing that you will do also above the things which I'm saying. I've read through the letter. I know what he said. Now, there are various ways to take it. Of course, obviously, if Philemon has been forgiven, then surely he's going to extend this forgiveness to Onesimus. Surely that's going to take place. Or if you're reading it, Philemon, I want you to welcome Onesimus back with open arms, not in a grudging kind of way, with open arms receive him. Or you could say, I want you to permit Onesimus to minister alongside of you. He's a fellow brother. I mean, there are all kinds of things that you could say. Or you could say, you could send him back to Rome and he could continue to minister to me here. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could be said, right? Not just emancipation. I mean, obviously, he could set him free. But I'm going to talk about all that when I come to the end of it, when we talk about slavery in the first century. But I'm simply reading it here in verse 21. And there's great confidence on the part of Paul. Because I'm persuaded in your obedience, I'm writing to you, knowing that you will do also above the things which I am saying. Now, if there's one thing that is emphasized throughout this letter, it would have to be love. Philemon was known for his love, and Paul obviously loved Philemon and obviously loved Onesimus. So you sense something about Christian love when you read through the letter. Now let me set forth just a few facts about it as I read the letter. If I read verse 4 of this letter, it tells me that love is full of gratitude. There is thanksgiving. You are full of gratitude. That is absolute expression of love. So I see it in verse 4. If I read verse 10, obviously love seeks the welfare, the well-being of other people. That's certainly seen in verse 10. If I read verse 12, love always deals honestly with others. I see that in verse 12. If I read verse 18, love is willing to bear the burdens of other people. That's verse 18. If I read verse 21, love believes the best of others. Love really believes he's going to do it. So if you read through the letter, and he emphasizes this love of Philemon, and Philemon was known for this love, I mean, his name is the affectionate one. Love expresses itself in gratitude. Love seeks the welfare of others. Love deals honestly with others, bears the burdens of others, believes the best of others. All of that is an expression of agape or Christian love. Now, when you read Philemon, there is no way that you can read it in terms of any commentary that does any justice to this book without them talking about Pliny. And Pliny writing this letter to his friend Sabinian. And I have this letter, and this is the 21st in his 9th book. And you can see the dates, 61 to 112. But I want to read what Pliny says about this freedman. And he's writing to his friend. Now here's the letter. Your freedman, whom you lately mentioned to me with displeasure, has been with me and threw himself at my feet with as much submission as he could have fallen at yours. He earnestly requested me with many tears, and even with all the eloquence of silent sorrow, to intercede for him. In short, he convinced me by his whole behavior that he sincerely repents of his fault. I'm persuaded he is thoroughly reformed because he seems deeply sensible of his guilt. I know you're angry with him, and I know, too, it is not without reason. But clemency can never exert itself more laudably than when there is the most cause for resentment. You once had an affection for this man, and I hope we'll have again. Meanwhile, let me only prevail with you to pardon him. If he should incur your displeasure hereafter, you will have so much the stronger plea in excuse for your anger as you show yourself more merciful to him now. Could see something to his youth, to his tears, and to your own natural mildness of temper. Do not make him uneasy any longer, and I'll add, too, do not make yourself so. For a man of your kindness of heart cannot be angry without feeling great uneasiness. I'm afraid, were I to join my entreaties with his, I should seem rather to compel that than request you to forgive him. Yet I will not scruple even to write mine with his, and in so much the stronger terms as I've very sharply and severely reproved him, positively threatening never to impose again in his behalf. But though it was proper to say this to him, in order to make him more fearful of offending, I do not say so to you. I may perhaps again have occasion to entreat you upon his account, and again obtain your forgiveness. Supposing his fault should be such as may become me to intercede for, and you to pardon. Farewell. Now notice the response in terms of the way he responded to Pliny's plea. I greatly approve of your habit, in compliance with my letter, received again into your favor and family, discarded freedmen, who you once admitted into a share of your affection. This will afford you, I doubt not, great satisfaction. It certainly has me both as a proof that your passion can be controlled and as an instance of your paying so much regard to me as either to yield to my authority or to comply with my request. Let me therefore at once both praise and thank you. At the same time, I must advise you to be disposed for the future to pardon the faults of your people, though there should be none to intercede in their behalf. Farewell. Now, when you read Pliny's appeal, obviously it is a kindly letter, and obviously it comes from a cultured gentleman. Certainly, you would say, he writes the letter with a certain sense of skill, but it's nothing like the letter of Philemon. Philemon is far superior because Philemon is talking about the spirit of Christian love. Pliny was absolutely ignorant of all that, knew nothing of that. So when you read through Philemon, it's all about love and how love should prompt. And when I think of the thought and the emotion and the persuasiveness of the letter, there is no comparison between Philemon and this letter from Pliny. Even though scholars will always talk about this letter when you're reading this letter of Philemon. So I read the claim and I see it in verse 20. I sense the confidence of Paul in terms of Philemon. He's going to do not only what Paul says, he'll do far more than what Paul says. I sense that in verse 21. But then he comes to the command. Now notice his command. Verse 22. But at the same time, you, Philemon, prepare for me a guest room, a lodging. Now you read this and you would have to say, this is an opportunity, Philemon, for you to exercise hospitality. I want you to prepare for me a guest room. So you sense the importance of exercising hospitality, entertaining individuals. And he's commanding Philemon, you prepare me this place within your home. And he uses this little word for lodging, or just this word for a guest room. And then I read this. For I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Now, Bishop Lightfoot weighs in on this, and he makes this little comment. There's a gentle compulsion in this mention of a personal visit to Colossae. The apostle would thus be able to see for himself that Philemon had not disappointed in his expectations. I mean, there's a subtle, I'm hoping to be released from this imprisonment, and I want you to have a guest room for me. So now Paul's going to travel from Rome to Colossae, and he's going to see exactly what is happening in this house church. So I'm reading the words of Lightfoot. There's a gentle compulsion in this mention of a personal visit to Colossae. The apostle would thus be able to see for himself that Philemon had not disappointed his expectations. But notice what he says. Verse 22. Also, but at the same time, you prepare for me a guest room, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. I'm going to escape death. I'm not going to experience further imprisonment. I'm going to be handed over to you who desire my freedom. Now, let me point something out. He mentions through your prayers. See that phrase, through your prayers, in verse 22? Now go back to verse 4. And notice the fourth verse. I'm giving thanks always to my God, making mention of you at the time of my prayers. Paul praying for Philemon. Now, I'm reading in verse 22. But at the same time, you prepare for me a guest room, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Now, when you read this word, yours and to you, it's plural. It's plural. So the whole house church praying for Paul. It wasn't just Philemon. It was through your prayers, those in the house church. Now he shifts to a plural pronoun. I haven't seen a plural pronoun since verse 3. Grace to you, that's plural. And praise from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's plural, verse 3. Everything else has been singular. Until I come down to verse 22. For I'm hoping through your prayers, that's plural, I will be gracious given to you. That's plural. So Paul is praying for Philemon, and the house church is praying for Paul. One writer said, we can ask no greater service of any than that they pray for us. And we can do no greater service to any than to pray for them. Paul prayed for Philemon, the house church praying for Paul. And when you read it in verse 22, for I'm hoping, he doesn't say I know, I'm hoping through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's hoping. And then he says, through your prayers. So the house church engaged in prayer for the Apostle Paul, as Paul there in Rome is praying for Philemon. Now, we've got to say something about prayer. Through your prayers, we've got to say something about prayers. If I'm reading the letter of Philemon, Philemon was written and delivered at the same time with two other letters. And those letters would be Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. All delivered at the same time. If I'm reading the letter of Ephesians, Paul emphasizes prayer, doesn't he? Does it in chapter 1? Does it in chapter 3? Does it in chapter 6 in Ephesians? So he emphasizes prayer. Philemon has a house church in Colossae, correct? When you read the letter of Colossians, does he emphasize prayer? Oh, yes. He emphasizes prayer in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. Now I want you to turn back with me to Colossians, and I want to read what he says. Philemon and the house church were in Colossae. I want you to notice what he says. Colossians 1, verse 3. We're giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always concerning you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you're having towards all the saints, on account of the hope that has been laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before by the word of the truth of the gospel. But I read it here in verse 3, praying always concerning you. Now come down to verse 9, chapter 1. On account of this, we also, since the day we heard, are not ceasing while praying and asking in behalf of you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to walk worthy of the Lord and to all well-pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. I mean, you're reading the content of his prayer. And his prayer has to do with spiritual understanding, spiritual insight, so that they know how to live in a way that's acceptable to the Lord. But it's interesting to read all of his prayers. Now come with me to chapter 4 and notice what he says to these Colossian believers. Chapter 4, verse 2. Now this is a commandment. You be devoted to prayer. You persist in prayer. You busy yourself in prayer, being alert in it with thanksgiving, praying together also concerning us. Why, Paul? In order that God might open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, on account of which also I have been bound, in order that I might manifest it as it is necessary for me to speak. So he's requesting them, he's commanding them to pray for him so that he would seize upon the opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ in his circumstance in Rome. Now, same chapter, look at verse 12. Epaphras, one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always, look at the word. You know what the word is? Agonizomai. Agonizomai. You think of just agony. Agonizing. Always agonizing for you in prayers. Why? In order that you may stand complete and convinced fully in all the will of God. Epaphras is the one who established the church in Colossae, which is in something of his prayer. So when you read Ephesians, if you read Colossians, there's an emphasis upon prayer. When I come to Philemon, in the book of Philemon, Paul is praying, certainly praying for Philemon, and the house church that's meeting in Philemon's house in Colossae, they're all praying for Paul. And Paul says, I'm hoping through your prayers, through the instrumentality of your prayers, I will graciously be given to you. So you're thinking about the whole subject of prayer. Someone has counted that there are about 650 prayers recorded in the Bible. 650. 650 prayers that are recorded in the Bible. If you think about Paul's letters, the 13 letters, every letter, with the exception of Titus, contains at least one prayer. Every letter. So when I'm thinking about the 13 letters of Paul, excluding Hebrews, if I'm thinking of the 13 letters of Paul, in every one of the letters, there is something about prayer with the exception of Titus. And it's interesting when you read through his prayers and what he prays about. I've gone through all the prayers of Paul and read all of the prayers of Paul. And if you read all the prayers of Paul, he's not concerned about the matters that we oftentimes are concerned about, these petty, trivial, physical type of things. He's concerned about what's going on within the person. He's concerned about the soul. He's concerned about spiritual growth. He doesn't care about comfort. He doesn't care about happiness. He is all about holiness and causing the person to react in a positive way, regardless of what the person is experiencing. It's always that in terms of his prayers. But in our prayer meetings, you know what we talk about? So-and-so is sick, pray for the person. It's all physical, all bodily. Our whole focus is upon that. Read all of Paul's prayers. He never focuses upon that. He always focuses upon the other, the soul, what's going on within the individual, how the individual is responding to the circumstances of life. That's always his prayer. It is in Ephesians. It is in Colossians. You know how he's praying in terms of Philemon. And now this house church praying for him. So you think about the importance of prayer. George Mueller began every day with several hours of prayer. I mean, if you had to take care of 2,000 orphans and you had no resources at all, 2,000 orphans,
and all you did was talk to the Lord about it, and you never, never asked for money, which George Mueller never did. And through the course of his life, he took care of 10,000 orphans, but 2,000 at a time. Can you imagine housing and feeding 2,000 orphans and never talking about money? I guess that would probably prompt us to pray too. Charles Simeon said he rose at 4 o'clock in the morning to begin prayer. Martin Luther said prayer should be as natural to a believer as a shoemaker makes a shoe or a tailor makes a coat. In fact, Luther said he prayed regularly for an hour every day, except when he experienced a particularly busy day. Then he prayed for 2 hours. John Wesley said he didn't think much about ministers who didn't spend at least 4 hours per day in prayer. Jonathan Edwards talked about the sweet hours of the bank of the Hudson River wrapped and swallowed up in God. Jonathan Edwards wrote. So you think about the importance of prayer. I'll go back to the words of Spurgeon, who said, prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope, but he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all of his might. Someone asked Mr. Spurgeon on one occasion, why are you so effective? He immediately said, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. So I think of prayer. Think about Jesus. Did he spend any time in prayer? How about all night in prayer? How about getting up early in the morning to pray? I mean, just think about Jesus in terms of his prayer life. Cyprian said, if he prayed who was without sin, how much more it becomes a sinner to pray? So if he, who's absolutely perfect, and he understands the importance of prayer, how much more should we? I mean, I think Cyprian has a pretty good thought there. You say, well, what should we pray about? A woman said that to Campbell Morgan on one occasion. Do you think we ought to pray about even the little things in life? To which Campbell Morgan said, madam, can you think of anything in your life that's big to God? So obviously, we ought to pray about everything. And the emphasis of our prayer is what's going on within us. And there's a lot of things about prayer that are very, very mysterious. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, of all the activities in which the Christian engages, and which are part of the Christian life, there is surely none which causes so much perplexity and raises so many problems as the activity which we call prayer. I mean, there's just a lot of things that you think about when you think of this whole subject of prayer. Ian Bounds, have you ever read any of Ian Bounds' books on prayer? He's written 8 books on prayer. And what I'm Ian Bounds says, prayer in its highest form and grandest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God. Now think of Epaphras. He is agonizing in prayer. Agonizing in prayer. So you think about the whole subject of prayer and the importance of praying. And there are all kinds of things that would distract us that prompt us not to do it. Martin Luther said, when I would speak and pray to God by myself, 100,000 hindrances at once intervene before I get at it. Then the devil can throw all sorts of reasons for delay in my path. He can block, he can hinder me on all sides. As a result, I go my way and never think of it again. Let him who has not experienced this only try it. Resolve to pray earnestly. No doubt you will see how large an assortment of your own thoughts will rush in on you and distract you so that you cannot begin aright. I mean, is that not true? Hudson Taylor talked about it. And Hudson Taylor said, the moment he began to think about prayer, there were all kinds of distractions, even if it meant getting up and doing something with the blind. So, I mean, it's a discipline. No question about it. But when you think of prayer, I mean, think about Paul says, I'm hoping through your prayers. I'm hoping through your prayers. House church praying for him, that I'll be graciously given to you. He doesn't know, but he's hoping through your prayers. So he realizes God works through prayers. Isn't that what that verse says? You know the little saying? Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. So you mean God uses prayer in order to accomplish his purposes and will? Absolutely. No question about it. And there are things that are very bothersome. We don't understand. A.W. Pink has written a book on the life of David. And you think about David. You know, he's anointed privately to be king. And Saul is king. Saul's trying to kill him. And he had all these opportunities to do all kinds of things David did. He could have killed Saul on several occasions. Doesn't do it. But Pink says this about just God's providence. Oftentimes, the providences of God seem profoundly mysterious to our dull perceptions, and strange unto us do appear the schoolings through which he passes his servants. Nevertheless, faith is assured that omniscience makes no mistake. I mean, God is in control. And he works. And he works through prayer. Do you remember the statement in Proverbs 16:3? Commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Commit your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. So you mean God is going to direct me in various ways in terms of my own mind and my own thinking, prompting me to do certain things? I'm hoping through your prayers, through your prayers. Now this is what I'm reading when I'm reading this statement in Philemon. And I'm saying that God works through prayer. Now let's think about Abraham. Would you go back with me to Genesis chapter 18? Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, the Lord says he's not going to hide from Abraham what he intends to do to Sodom. He's going to destroy it. So he communicates to Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom. And it prompts Abraham to pray. Now notice verse 23 of chapter 18 of Genesis. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Perhaps there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I take it upon me to speak unto the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy all the city for lack of 5? He said, If I find there 45, I'll not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Perhaps there shall be 40 found there. He said, I'll not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak, Perhaps there shall be 30 found there. He said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Perhaps there shall be 20 found there. He said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak yet but this once. Perhaps 10 shall be found there. And he said, I'll not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now he petitioned the Lord, how many times? 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. 6 times, right? And then he stopped. Now he knows Lot's there. He knows his wife's there. He's got 2 daughters. They're betrothed to 2 men. So you're thinking about the various individuals. But he prays, he petitions the Lord 6 times, and then he stops, right? He stops at 6.
If there's 10 there, I'll not destroy it if there's 10. But there were 10 there. There were less than 10. It's destroyed. But he does rescue Lot. Why does he rescue Lot?
Genesis 19, verse 29. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt.
The Lord remembered the petition of Abraham, and Lot was removed. Sodom was destroyed. But he did take Lot out, tried to take his wife out, two daughters. And you remember, they go up into the mountain.
And then you have all of that taking place at the end, where they intoxicate their father, the two daughters. And as a result, you have the origin of Moab and the origin of Ammon. An incestuous relationship, two daughters with their father. Which is, of course, what you read in this chapter. Moab means from the father, and Ammon means son of my people. And the Moabites and the Ammonites were a thorn in Israel's side, as we all know when we read through the Old Testament. But he remembered Abraham. He remembered his petition. And he took Lot out of Sodom. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Do you remember the whole situation with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel? And Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. But notice this. This is in 1 Kings. This is after the famine. This is after the drought. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 41. And Elijah said, 1 Kings 18, 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. Now, you're up on Mount Carmel. Many of us have been on Mount Carmel. Jimmy's going to be on Mount Carmel very soon. You going to Mount Carmel? Up on Mount Carmel, you're looking out on Mount Carmel. You know what you're looking at? You're looking out the Mediterranean Sea. So he looks out, and the man sees absolutely nothing. And he says, do it 7 times. Now look, verse 44. And it came to pass at the seventh time. Abraham prayed 6 times and stopped. I wonder if he prayed 7 times. I wonder if he would have prayed, if you're just 5 individuals, just a few individuals. He stopped with 6. But here is 7. He goes out 7 times. It's the 7th time. We read it, verse 44. Came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's head. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Abraham petitioned the Lord 6 times and stopped. Elijah said, go 7 times. I don't want you to stop until you see that cloud. It's a small little cloud. You better tell him, rain's coming. And it came. The drought ended. It started with his prayer. It ended with his prayer. I'm hoping through your prayers. You mean God works through prayer? Prayer moves the hand that moves the world? Prayer is a means by which God accomplishes his work? I got to talk about prayer. You know how God speaks to us? He speaks to us through his word. And then on the basis of his word, we speak to him in prayer. This is his voice that he speaks to us. When we read scripture, it's God speaking to us. And then we turn and we speak to him in prayer. Paul was doing that with Philemon, the house church in Philemon's home, doing it for Paul. And Paul says, I'm hoping through your prayers that my imprisonment is going to be shortened I'm going to get out of this place, and I'm coming to Colossae, and I want you to have that guest room prepared for me. I want to come back and deal a little bit more with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the sheer privilege of being able to enter into Thy presence in prayer and to be able to address Thee as Father. We thank Thee that we can do it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we can do it because of imputation. We know that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. And we know this is our position that can never be changed. So we pray that Thou would cause us, Lord, as we read Scripture, to truly believe it and then to turn it into prayer as we address Thee. So guide and direct us, Lord, in all that's happening in our own lives, even today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.